scriptures this morning and open them to John chapter 19 as we build on what we have sung and listened to this morning in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. I would invite you, if you are physically able, to stand with me and follow along in your scriptures, or you can follow along online as we read John chapter 19, verse 23 through 35 together. John 19, verse 33. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. And if you have been with us on Sunday evenings, as we have gone through, hit the book of the Psalms, here is a clear messianic Christological passage pointing forward to the Messiah to come. From Psalm 22, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. This is the author, John, who is an eyewitness to all these things, who had a less than stellar response to Christ in his moment of crisis on that weekend. But he later learns and grows and follows Christ faithfully for about 90 years. And he said, "I'm telling you the truth, and I'm writing these things down so that you also may believe." Go ahead and have a seat. Keep your finger in this passage. "I write these things so that you might believe." So that I might believe. Well, what are we to believe? What are we to believe about Jesus? What are we to believe about this perspective, this philosophy, this religion called Christianity? What are we to believe about the Bible? And as we ask the what and kind of look at it from a factual standpoint, what are we to believe? What can we believe? What must I believe? Help me out. We're going to do a little project here, and I'm sure you're all going to cooperate, right? Oh, there we go. Okay. I'll go over here. I'm confusing them upstairs. It's just simple. First of all, we're going to, all of us together at the same time, out loud, count up to 10. Ready? Begin. All right. One last thing. We're going to count down from 10. Ready? Begin. I know someone said blast off. We have a side bet in the family if anybody's going to say that. We started off with what number? We ended up with what number? One. That number one is rather unique. We often think of it as a first number. We also tend to think of it as a final number. You know, when we're trying to get something going, maybe it's ourself, it's like, what is step one? But also, as we make our way through life in all kinds of activities, the final step, what we envision, what we hope for, is to be number one. An athletic team, their goal is not to be number 17. Their goal is not to be number two, but at the end of the season, to be number one. From a business team, a sales team, the desire, if possible, is to come out number one compared to everybody else at the end of whatever is being measured. One, often a first step, one, often the final step, the goal, the target, to be number one. This morning, we want to wrap our lives around and our thinking around this sentence. One makes all the difference in our world. One makes all the difference in your world. If we would ask what's a key word for today, it's one. What was the sermon about today? One. They're looking for a title for our website. How about one? One. And that one word spills out of one key phrase in this account that we have just read, right in verse 30. It is the phrase, "It is finished." One key phrase spotlights one person and at the same time highlights one payment. And as a church, we are privileged to come together to the communion table today. We are spotlighting a person. We are highlighting a payment. Or that is what brings us. That is the truth that gathers us, and that is the truth that we focus in on the table. One makes all the difference in the world. One phrase, one person, and one payment. One payment. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Our text before us invites us to examine the meaning and the moment. Drop in at verse 23. Let's look at the moment. The soldiers are in the process and finishing up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Something that we focus in on at Easter, but it is what brings us to celebrate on Sundays consistently. But the moment is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the text, here's the key subject, spotlighting one person, Jesus Christ. These are the final breaths of Jesus. In his final breaths, he makes seven statements. Each of those statements are rich in meaning, rich in relevancy to every one of our lives in the 21st century, and rich in application for as we go through life this week. Of those seven statements, this is the last statement that Jesus makes on the cross. This is his last recorded statement. It is finished. Now, on a first read, a first glance, we might say, that sounds rather defeatist. That sounds like, that's really negative. I sense maybe some surrender there. It's like, this is a white flag moment. I quit. I give up. You win. But the truth is just the opposite. And as we leave here this morning, we can leave here with a spring in our step, with a hope in our soul, with a peace that will last for all eternity when we grasp, as we grasp, the truth of Jesus' final words that still ring in life today. It is finished. The truth is, this statement is just the opposite of being negative. It is hopeful, it is hope-driven, and it makes all the difference in our world. One makes all the difference in your world. There are four books in Scripture. We find them if you have both the Old Testament and New Testament before you. There are four books. They're called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are essentially the life story of Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of the Bible, who is the focal point of all history, who is the core of every human being that has walked the planet, including me, including you. If we stitch all those four Gospels together in a harmonization of the Gospel, and there's some great books and great efforts that have done that, because we're taking four different kind of testimonies, accounts, many of them eyewitnesses, and bringing them together, what we discover and learn is that this last statement of Jesus is made with a very loud voice. It is not a quiet whisper. It is not a whimper. It's not expressed in agony, but it is full of accomplishment. Jesus declared the completion of something. And the completion was payment of sin. Not payment of his sin, but payment of my sin. Payment of your sin. This payment was planned. His life, his death had a purpose. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. As we are still sinning, Christ died for us. There's the moment. It's helpful to know that, to understand the meaning. And as we look at the meaning, we are again looking at one phrase. It is finished. You know, as we look at that this morning, it's three words in our English language. Those three words are some of the greatest words in any language that has been recorded. But in the language of the New Testament, if we step back in time to this point where it is written and recorded, and just within about 30 years of the event itself, it's a very close eyewitness. It is just one word in the language of the New Testament. This particular word, it is finished, was an unexceptionally common word. It was used every day. And if you and I hop in that time machine and go back 2,000 years, we would hear that word pretty much every day in our life. Without a doubt, or highly likely, you would have heard it sometime during the week, that the phrase, which is one word, it is finished. So it's used every day in that culture, in that language, in that era. And yet, as if to intensify the spotlight in this verse and on this truth, and it's as if to brighten the highlight of what is happening at the cross and its application to us today, the Scriptures only use this particular word once, as if to ratchet our minds to the truth that Jesus Christ is the first and the final answer. He is the first step. He is the final step. And he is all the steps in between on living a life of purpose, with point, with a connection, with hope. One phrase, it is finished, spotlights one person, Jesus Christ. As we look at this just a little more, we're going to look at it like looking at a diamond. And if you look at a diamond, it has many facets, many cuts on it. And you hold that diamond up to some light, maybe put a dark background upon it, but you turn it. The more you turn it, the more you see what there is to see. The more you see the beauty of it, and the more you're captured by its radiance. So we're going to take this word and we're going to turn it just a bit. Because there are, while it's just one word, one phrase, there are several different beautiful perspectives for us to enjoy. So we have one picture, one perfect picture that is amplified from four different perspectives. This word was common in the world of employment, common in the world of in the religious world, for artists and craftsmen, the skilled workers. It had common everyday or every week usage. It also was a very common word in the world of business. Let's look at employment for just a moment. It is finished. That was the word from Christ on the cross. It is finished. And that word would be used by a servant or a slave or anybody in employment as an employee in responding back to the boss or to the master. They would say, "It is finished. I have completed the work you assigned to me." As we look at these four perspectives, start working through your mind the connection to what Christ is doing and accomplishes at the cross. In the religious realm, priests were assigned the responsibility of examining the animals brought in as a potential sacrifice. They're to examine them to make sure they're up to snuff, that they meet the criteria, that there's no disqualifying defect. And as the priest examined the lambs, or anything else, but we'll focus on the lambs, they examine the lamb to see if there's any disqualifying defect. Seeing none, the priest would declare, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is a perfect, acceptable," or let me take the word perfect back, "it is an acceptable substitute." That Old Testament sacrificial system is all pointing to the perfect Lamb of God. Substitutes for the one who would be our substitute. A temporary covering for the one who would be the final solution to sin. So the religious leaders looking at animals, if they were acceptable enough, they would recognize them as an acceptable substitute. We step into the world of art, craftsmanship, skilled work. When an artist completed a picture, when a sculptor finished his statue or her statue, when a writer came to the end of a manuscript and they looked and examined their product and came to the conclusion that there was nothing left for them to correct, nothing left for them to add, nothing left for them to improve, they would step back, look at their product, look at their project, and say, "It is finished. I can add nothing more to this." And again, we're thinking of Christ's work on the cross. It's as if that mechanic who is working on your car and is tinkering with it and adjusting it finally gets it to hum just the way he likes. He wipes off his hands, throws down the hood, says, "I'm done. Nothing more that I can do to improve this." Well, one more. The word was a common everyday word used in the world of business, as businesses dealt with the banking system of the day. See, this was a banking term that meant that the final payment had been received for whatever the transaction was. The final payment was received, paid in full. It is finished. One perfect picture emphasizes, and as this word is used in the culture of the day, as it's structured, it emphasizes completed action with lasting results. You think of Jesus' work on the cross, completed action with lasting, ongoing results. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb without defect. He finished the job. He finished the assignment that his Father gave to him. He completed the picture totality. There was nothing more left to do, and our sin debt has been paid in full. The God has taken the first steps in bringing man back in reconciliation with him, and they take the final steps. They take the complete steps. And that is what drives us to this table this morning. And we are not coming here making a request for God or to God to do something else, to add something more to his work, to finish his work. The work is finished. It's complete. We are not making a request at this table. We are responding in love and adoration with anticipation for our future with him. One person, God taking on human flesh, Jesus Christ. One payment, Christ died for sin. One phrase, it is finished. And one last thing to share with you this morning, one proof. You know, I can die for you. That's noble. I can die for your dog. That might be a little noble. I can die for your cat. That would just be stupid. That was a test. What's the point? And I can want to die for you eternally, but I can't. It's one sinner. One sin, one sinner equaling another sinner simply leaves us with two sinners. We need something far more than that. And we have something far more than that. Christ died for our sins, and it made an eternal difference because he's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect Lamb whose blood was shed. And it didn't just give us a temporary covering. It gives us a complete covering, a complete healing, paid in full. And as we eat the bread and as we drink the juice, we are reminded of what a wonderful Savior we have and what an effective Savior we have. Christ died for our sins. And the reason we know that it was effective, he rose from the dead. Jesus wrote a check with his life, and the resurrection proves the check cleared, paid in full. One word, one person, one phrase, one payment, one proof. One is all we need. And one gives us hope. And one drives our life every week. It really is all about the resurrection. It really is all or nothing. If the resurrection isn't true, it is nothing. And everything is nothing. Nothing matters. There really are no answers. There is no hope. Every perspective out there agrees there's a problem. There's only one that supplies the solution, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing, and if it's nothing, nothing matters. If it's all, then all is everything. And everything demands everything from me. I cannot do anything to earn my salvation, and neither can you. We simply come in faith and submission and a broken heart to the feet of Jesus and receive what he's given us. But he calls us to get up and to move forward in the reality of our faith. See, our faith demands everything from us that we ought to lovingly and freely give in gratefulness for what he's made available to us. As we come to the communion table, all kinds of questions for us to wrestle with the Spirit of God. Are we holding anything back? Kind of keeping stuff back from God? It's all or nothing. If it's nothing, then there's no point. But it is, if it is something, it's everything, and it demands everything from us. It calls me to hold nothing back and leave nothing back in my relationship with God. We start off with a question, what must I believe? Essentially, that Jesus is the first and final answer. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he did what no one else can do. He paid the price, but you have to personally apply it. You have to accept it, embrace it. And here's your opportunity to do that just now. And as we come to the communion table, this is for believers. And so if we participate, we are declaring to God that we are a Christ follower, that Jesus is our first and final answer. And none of us want to operate without truth and integrity being a part of our life. So here's the opportunity to deal with God on his terms and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what we must believe. But what must we also do? As I've said, we can't do anything to earn salvation, but there are some natural results of our relationship with God. Life starts with Jesus. We need to trust in his person and work. A Christ life or a follower of Jesus, life focuses on Jesus. We're to follow Jesus and his direction, his plan for our life. We do that imperfectly. Some people say, oh, I'm not going to go to your church. It's full of imperfect people. Like, yeah, that's why we invited you. You'll fit in nicely with us. We're trying to figure out what it means to walk with Jesus every day. And we're working on it. We're going to work on it until he takes us home. We're imperfect people who follow a perfect Savior who's given us a perfect map. So as we come to the communion table, we ask ourselves, what am I really trusting in for eternity? What am I really trusting in for today? How's my life look? How's it stack up to what Scripture calls me to do? Am I staying with the plan? Or am I kind of puttering off on the side? You know, you deal with the mechanic and he gets that grin when he adjusts the engine just right and it's over and he's done with, and he closes the hood and he has this grin on his face, and you're wondering, what's this going to cost me? He's smiling, but we don't smile until we know that final result, right? Christ fixed everything and he paid everything. It's paid in full. There's nothing I can do to earn it. But what am I doing with what he's made available to me? You know, let's just ask ourselves, how's that spiritual engine humming? You know, if I take it out of the mechanic shop and I drive down the road and I don't put any gas in it and I run out of gas, if I don't check the oil and I run out of oil in a few thousand miles, and there I am at the side of the road, busted down, the engine's making all kinds of weird noises and smells awful. So I call up the mechanic and I yell at the mechanic for what he did to my car. Now we all know that would be foolish, right? And Casey, check your oil. Check your oil this week. Put some gas in the car. It's not the mechanic's responsibility to take care of those basic things. It's my responsibility. And you know, it's my responsibility to fill up my spiritual gas tank and to check the oil. And other people can help me in the process, and other people can help you, but bottom line, it's on us where we are spiritually. And the communion table reminds us, it's kind of like checking the gauges. checking the fluid level, and responding to what we see in there. You know, some of us are coming to the communion table, and life is hard. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes it's like we just find that we are broken down on the side of the road. And we are reminded that as a church, we are here for broken people. We are here for when each of us are broken and struggling and hurting. That's part of our responsibility. And so this table, again, is a reminder for us to look out. Look out at our church family. Look out at the needs of others. And respond as the Spirit directs us. And when we're hurting, don't be afraid to call for help. Don't be afraid to ask for help. And some of us, we just got that car humming great, but we need to get out of the garage. You know, you have this beautiful sports car, and I see it all the time, and what do? They keep it in a garage, they put it in a museum, and it's like, it was meant to get out on the road. And our Christian life is meant to be out on the road for our enjoyment, but also for the good of others. One makes all the difference in our world. It's really quite simple, but it will take a lifetime to exhaust and plumb the depths of. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we prepare for communion. I'm going to ask those serving if they will come down at this time. Our worship team is going to come and lead us in a song in just a moment. But while I make my way down to the front, we just kind of bow in a quiet moment with God. Let him speak to you. Pour out your heart to him. Make sure you have accepted that free gift of salvation. But also, let's look at where we're at. Let the Spirit give us some direction and respond as he leads us. Father, this is your table. We thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sin debt has been paid in full, and we are called to embrace that, and we are also reminded that we are to let that color our life. May Jesus Christ be the passion of our life each and every day. As we eat of this bread, we thank you for that perfect sacrifice. As we drink of the juice, we thank you for the power, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes us clean, removing every sin stain from our life eternally. We are not asking anything from you because you have done it all. So here we are to celebrate, and here we are to bring our life back into the most fruitful condition for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.